all have your people. Amen. Okay, so let us begin. Let us begin. If you have your notes on the top of page 1, this week's Torah portion is Tetzaveh. It means you shall command. It's Exodus chapter 27, verse 20, through Exodus chapter 30, verse 10. And then we have the Haftarah from Ezekiel, chapter 43, 10 through 27, and the Apostolic Writings. We have Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, and Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. Today is known as Shabbat Sakor for Purim, the Feast of Purim, which begins this evening at sundown. The Feast of Purim is a what they call a minor holiday. It's not a commanded, appointed time, but it is a traditional holiday that is kept. And Shabbat Sakor, again, the Sabbath is the name for the Sabbath before Purim. And Sakor means to remember. Again, remember, and that comes from the command in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17 through 19. Which is the Moktir reading for today in the synagogue. It is the last of the seven Aliyah for the Torah reading. Okay, a quick summary of Parashat Tetzaveh from Exodus chapter 27. There's just two verses, verse 20 and 21. It pertains to the oil for the menorah, instructions for the oil to light the menorah. Second item on your list is the priest. Hood and the priestly garments or the priestly vestments. That's Exodus chapter 28, verses 1 through 43. Number 3, we have consecrating the priest and the high priest. That's Aaron and his sons for service, before service in the tabernacle. That's Exodus chapter 29, verses 1 through 46. And finally, we have the incense altar, Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, the incense altar is in the holies inside the tabernacle. So there was two altars. The altar for the sacrifices was outside of the actual tabernacle structure, and the incense altar is on the inside before the curtain, before the Holy of Holies. So the Moktir reading for today, which is again the final reading, comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17 through 19, and again we have the command to remember the deeds of Amalek and to blot out his memory. And the connection to Purim is because Haman, who ordered the destruction of the Jews in the book of Esther, was a descendant of Amalek. And I'm going to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17 through 19, just to read those verses here. It says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Okay, this is again read on Shabbat Sakor before the Shabbat before Purim. Next we have a summary of the Haftarah. This Haftarah is not the regular Haftarah for Tetzaveh. That would be Ezekiel 43 this week. Because of Purim and Shabbat Sakor, the reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 2 through 34. Again, this is the corresponding reading from the prophets for the book of Esther for the holiday of Purim. So number one, in our summary, it says this Haftarah is read on the Sabbath immediately preceding Purim. According to tradition, Haman, the villain of the book of Esther, was a descendant of Amalek, who attacked Israel after the exodus from Egypt. In the Haftarah from Shabbat Sakor, King Saul is commanded to utterly destroy the Amalekites for what they did to Israel in the wilderness. And we have a couple of verses from 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 2 and 3. It says in verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. When he came up from Egypt, again, that's a reference to the Israelites in the wilderness from Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 14. Continuing 1 Samuel verse 3, says, now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So again, there's a command to attack and destroy. And this goes back to the command in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17 and 19. And finally, we have for today the summary of the apostolic reading, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, and Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. And the reason these readings are connected to the Torah portion, today's Torah portion, because the theme of today's Torah portion is the priesthood and the tabernacle. So it's appropriate that we consider these passages from Hebrew regarding Yeshua's priesthood and the effect it has, if any, on the Aaronic priesthood and the earthly tabernacle. Okay, so we have from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, Yeshua, it describes Yeshua as our high priest, or the high priest of the heavenly tabernacle. And in Hebrews chapter 9, same thing, Yeshua is high priest of the heavenly tabernacle. And in order to properly understand the writings of the book of Hebrews, we have to see it's important that we recognize the earthly tabernacle as something temporary, although the commandments concerning the priesthood of Aaron and the earthly tabernacle, God says they are eternal. They're temporary in the sense that they are earthly and that this earth will one day disappear, as opposed to the heavenly tabernacle and the priesthood of Yeshua, which is eternal. And finally, on Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, B, we'll talk about what it says in verse 12 of Hebrews 9, not with the blood of goats and calves. So let's turn to page 2 of your notes. Consecrating the priests for service. This is from Exodus chapter 29, verses 1 through 46. We will not read all those verses, but we'll go through them. And again, it's important to remember that these instructions for the priesthood and the service in the tabernacle, again, in the earthly tabernacle, were given to the people that came out of Egypt, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, and a mixed multitude. They were a redeemed community. So it's important to remember that when we read these instructions. Well, let's begin with Exodus chapter 29, verse 1. It says, and this is what you shall do. God is speaking to Moses. This is what you shall do to them, speaking of Aaron and his sons, to hallow them, to sanctify them, for ministering to me as priests. And then he says, gives the instructions, take one young bull and two rams without blemish. Again, in the first verse, this is what you shall do. This is the word or the command of God, again, to the redeemed community. And again, it's important to recognize that these instructions were given to a redeemed community. This wasn't given in order for the Israelites to merit God's favor or merit salvation or merit redemption. They were already redeemed from Egypt. So you may ask, well, why was this instruction given? These instructions concerning the priesthood and the tabernacle were given to allow the Israelites to maintain their fellowship with God and restore fellowship with God, which is compromised by sin. So God understands, even though they are his people and that they're redeemed, they are his redeemed people, that we, because we're human, we sin. Sin separates us from God, and God gave them this system as a way to, again, restore and maintain the relationship with God here on earth. And it's always important to remember that. There's earthly, and then there's heavenly. So this is the earthly system that God had designed. So God says, continuing on verse 1, the word and command of God, he says, I am not the God of Egypt, nor the God of Canaan. Obviously, the Israelites were in Egypt for many years, and they saw the pagan rites and rituals that were done there. Also, they were coming into the promised land. In the promised land, they would meet people who practiced idolatry and paganism. And God says, basically, in a sense, is saying, even though these systems, these other peoples had systems of worships that involved priests and sacrifices, he says, their form of worship, their idolatry, is an abomination to the Lord, and the Lord's instructions are holy. So that's why in verse 1, the Lord gives them specific instructions. This is what you shall do. Okay, going to verse 2, continuing in verse 2, it says, take also unleavened bread, unleavened cakes, mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers, unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And verse 3, you shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket with the bull and the two rams. So verses 1 through 3 is an introduction to the instructions, what is to be done with the priests to sanctify them, and it describes or names the type of offerings. It doesn't go into description of those type of offerings, but it names the different types of offerings that are to be offered on behalf of Aaron and his sons in order to sanctify them to serve in the tabernacle. Verses 4 through 9 says, you shall wash, ritually wash the priests, Aaron and his sons, and dress them in priestly garments. Verse 9b, the priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, again, an eternal statute. Exodus chapter 40, verses 13 through 16, again, at the end of the book of Exodus, when the priesthood is sanctified and the glory of God fills the temple, fills the tabernacle, God again says that this priesthood is an eternal priesthood. Again, and we've discussed this, I've mentioned, and I'm sure Bob has mentioned many times, this word eternal statute or forever is the same word that's used in John 3:16, speaking of the eternal life that we have in Yeshua. So again, here, words have meaning, eternal and forever, that is used of the Torah, and the priesthood is also used of our salvation through Yeshua, again in John 3:16. And any understanding that sets aside the Torah or the priesthood does three things, unfortunately. So it is often said that the priesthood of Aaron has been abolished or is done away with the coming of Messiah, or that the Torah is abolished or done away with the coming of Messiah. If we understand the priesthood of Yeshua to do these things, then what happens is we undermine our salvation and we compromise God's character. And it also, unfortunately, I'm sorry to put it this way, it makes God a liar. Because if God has called the priesthood and the Torah eternal, and then he changes it, then he cannot be trusted. It also compromises our salvation, because if he says that the Torah is eternal and the priesthood is eternal, and then he changes his mind, how then can we trust that our eternal salvation through Yeshua is eternal? How do we know that he won't change his mind, or that he won't develop another system? So it's very important that we don't compromise God's character or his word by saying that an eternal statute which was given is no longer in effect. Okay, let's continue in the middle of page 2, the instructions, verses 10 through 42. These are more detailed or more specific instructions. What are to be done with the offerings for the consecration of the priests? And we won't talk any more about those. Let's go down to 42b. It said all these offerings are to be brought at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet to speak with you. Again, so these are the instructions given for the offerings in order to consecrate the priests for service. And this service was designed so that God can have fellowship with his people. Let's continue verse 43. He says, there at the tabernacle I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Again, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and we can read about that at the end of Exodus chapter 40. At the end of Exodus and chapter 40. Verse 44, he says, so I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. Consecrate means to make holy or to set apart, in this context, to set apart for holy service. Again, holy is something that's set apart, holy for God, is to be used for God only. It is not to be used for any common or profane purposes. So you have the articles of the tabernacle, whether they're the table, the menorah, or any of those articles, were to be used only in the service of God. The priest's garments were to be used only in the service of God. And everything pertaining to the tabernacle was to be used only for the specific purpose that it was designated in the service of God. And we have an example, a harsh or an extreme example, where two of Aaron's sons did not specifically follow the instructions of God, and they did something that was unholy or profane. And we can read about that in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. It says, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord. So that's something, they offered something that was not designated as holy. They offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. So we can see here the importance of being set apart for God, and when we're set apart for God, that we follow those instructions specifically which God has designated us and those items for. Okay, let us continue. The tent of meeting, again, from verse 44, God consecrates the tent of meeting. That word meeting for is used at the tent of meeting, the place where God wants to meet with his appointment. That Hebrew word for meeting is moed. It is also used for the appointed times, the moedim, the appointed times of God, when God wants to meet with his people, whether that be on Shabbat or the festivals. Those are God's appointed time. And again, this is something that we've talked about before, the importance of appointments and how we keep human appointments, whether it be a job interview or a doctor's appointment. We emphasize and we understand the importance of keeping those type of meetings. Even you're meeting with the cable guy. You have the cable guy set up, or your phone company that's supposed to come into your house. You have a set time, and it's always frustrating, disappointing. It makes us angry when they don't keep their appointments. But how much more so should we honor our appointments with the Lord? Again, these are designated times that the Lord has appointed for us to meet with him. Not only these times, but at the place. So the tabernacle is the place that the Lord has chosen to meet with us, and the appointed times, the feasts, are the time. So we have the Lord giving specific instructions for where we are to meet, how we are to meet, or where, when, and how being through the sacrificial system. Okay, let us continue. Verse 45, he says, I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. The Lord wants to dwell among us. He wants to be our God. He wants to be our God. He wants us to again serve him and to worship him. And all of these are done. This whole system is established in order that we can maintain fellowship with God and restore fellowship with God when we sin. Again, this is not done to earn salvation, but because we are a saved and redeemed people, the system was established, again, the priesthood and the sacrifices, in order to maintain and restore that relationship with God. Again, fellowship with God is compromised by our sin. And God desires fellowship with his creation. How is this possible, or how is this made possible? Again, the priesthood and the tabernacle is the mechanism which allows sinful man to draw near to a holy God. Okay. Again, last note on the bottom of page 2, separation came. We see the first example through sin in the garden with Adam and Eve. Okay, getting to the top of page 3. What is the role of the priest in the earthly tabernacle? The priests are consecrated again for service. What is their role? I will read from a passage here from First Fruits of Zion, Torah Club 5 commentary. It's been, I don't have the whole commentary from page 499 and 500. It's just shortened. If you have Torah Club available to you, you can read the extended commentary. I kind of shortened it just to the highlights. Let's see here. The main function of the priest in the Israelite worship system was to enter into areas of holiness that were inaccessible to the average Israelite. That would be in the tabernacle. It was the priest's job to bring the sacrifice into the presence of the Lord and to splash the blood against the altar. It was the priest's job to minister inside the holy place. He facilitated the worship on behalf of the Israelite because he, the priest, was especially equipped to enter into the presence of God. Again, this is in the earthly tabernacle. So how was the priest, this is my comment or question, how was the priest equipped to serve? Well, again, he had he was called to a level of holiness and purity that he had to keep. He performed his service with the priestly garments, and he underwent the consecration ceremony. So he was chosen and equipped to enter into the presence of God. Let us continue with the commentary. It was the priest's job to carry out all the work of the divine service in places which were too holy for the average layman to tread. And these priests were the people's emissaries to the Lord. Besides representing the people before the Lord, the priests also represented the Lord before the people. They were to be God's agents on earth. Again, they were earthly agents, not in the heavenly tabernacle, but in the earthly tabernacle, for this world in the flesh, not the world to come. They were entrusted to teach the Torah to the people, and they were entrusted with the covenant. They were to be models of holiness, demonstrating lives of separation and righteousness. Middle of your page 3b, what was the role of the offering in the earthly tabernacle? And you'll see that word after offering, korban. We'll talk about that. So the role of the offering in the earthly tabernacle, there were five main types of offerings. Only one of them was for sin, so they weren't all for sin. And all five of these offerings reflect some aspect of the blood and offering of Yeshua. Okay, so offering and sacrifices, C, comes from the Hebrew word korban. The root of that word is karav, which means to draw near or to bring near. And let's take a quick look at Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, for the instructions for the animal offerings. It says, now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. So first it's important to recognize that on this instructions in verse 2, it says, when any one of you, or actually what it says in the Hebrew is when any man, any human being, or any person desires to draw near to God. And what's important to recognize, or the significance of this, is that God wants to have fellowship and restoration with all people. Again, this is not only for the Jewish people, but is for all people. And as we know from Isaiah 56, verse 7, where it says that my house, speaking of the temple, God is speaking of his temple, my house is to be a house of worship for all people and sacrifices also in order to draw near to God. So God wants fellowship with all of his creation. So that's the first thing that's important to note. From verse 2, it says, when any man brings near. Okay, the other item, bring or offering, again, if you see in verse 2, you have four words that are underlined. When any of you brings an offer and an offering, and then again, bring an offering. All four of those words there appear are a root from the word, the Hebrew word karav, which means to draw near. So we can see here the purpose of the offering is to allow the offerer to draw near to God. Again, drawing near to God in order to have fellowship with God. And again, we have a commentary from First Fruits of Zion, Torah Club, Chapter 5, page 600. It says, the person bringing an offering, karav and korban, does so in order to draw near to God. The implication is that man himself cannot draw near to God, for God is holy. He is other, distinct, and separate from man. Therefore, man must send a substitute in his stead. The korban is the vehicle that allows man to draw near to God. And again, we can't think, or we shouldn't think of the korban as a sacrifice or an offering that occurred in the pagan religions. This is not a gift. It is not a gift. And unfortunately, and when we read in the New Testament or the Gospels or the apostolic writings, the word that is used in reference to an offering or a sacrifice in the Greek can mean a gift. As a matter of fact, in one of the apostolic Bible commentary, it says, it describes this word as a gift or a present or a bribe. And that is not what the offerings in the tabernacle of God are. That's not how they work. They're not a bribe. It's not something to appease an angry God. It is something that is used to draw near to God. And I wanted to share with you a commentary from the Hirsch Humash. I don't have this commentary in your notes, unfortunately. It's the Hirsch Humash from Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch, who lived in the 18th century. So it says here, he says, we have no word in Western languages that adequately conveys the concept inherent in the Hebrew term korban. It says the common German translation, Ofer, deriving from the Latin offero, is related to offering in meaning. But unfortunately, in the sense of sacrifice, it has taken on the connotation of destruction, annihilation, and loss, and a connotation that is foreign and antithetical to the Hebrew concept of korban. Again, remembering that korban means to draw near. Even the original meaning of the term, in the sense of the offering, does not correspond to korban in its full sense. For the idea of an offering implies a prior request or need on the part of the one to whom the object is offered. So again, he's saying it implies that this offering is something that is needed by God. He says the purpose of the offering is to meet his request or to satisfy his needs. There is no distinction between an offering and a gift or a present. The concept of korban, however, is far removed from all of these. It is never to be understood as a gift or a present. It is found solely in the context of man's relationship to God and can only be understood on the basis of the meaning of the root karev, which again means to draw near. So the Hebrew word karev, the one who draws near, is brought near in the holy temple by the priest. The one who draws near is brought near by his or her offering. The korban serves to meet the needs of the one who draws near and not the one to whom the korban is offered. So basically, the offering that is brought in God's system is serves to meet the need of the offerer, which would be us, the one who draws near, and it is not designed to meet the needs of God. It is designed to meet our needs. Again, and obviously, we need God. Okay, let's continue page 4. We're moving on from the role of the priest and the role of the offerings, and we're going to talk about Yeshua as our high priest of the heavenly tabernacle. And this first portion comes from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. But before we start, again, it's important to understand what the point of the writer of the book of Hebrews, what his point is in this letter. The writer in his letter to the Hebrews compares and contrasts the priesthood of Yeshua with the Aaronic priesthood and the earthly tabernacle. And there are many similarities between Yeshua's priesthood and Aaron's priesthood. There are many similarities between the heavenly tabernacle and the earthly tabernacle, which there should be or should be expected, especially since the earthly system is a copy or shadow of the original or the heavenly tabernacle and the heavenly priesthood. Real quick, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, I wanted to share with you. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "For God has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels," of which we speak. So the writer of Hebrews here is emphasizing that this letter is not about this world, but it is about the world to come. It's about the priesthood of the heavenly tabernacle, and it's about the heavenly tabernacle. So it's not about the Aaronic priesthood or the earthly system, but it's about the heavenly. And again, as he says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, it is about the world to come of which we speak. So it's always important to keep that in mind when reading the book of Hebrews. So let us begin with Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. And we'll try and go through this, won't go through it in depth, but we'll cover it enough to give you an idea. And the reason why we're not going to go so in depth is because there's so much material here, and it's just too much material to cover in the time that we have left. So let's begin with Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying." That's important. This is the main point. We have such a high priest. So the writer of the book of Hebrews here in chapter 8 is talking about the priesthood. He says, "We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens." Again, this high priest that he's speaking of is Yeshua. The throne that he's talking about is in the heavenly tabernacle, not about the earthly tabernacle. He says, "He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle," again, heavenly, "which the Lord erected and not man." So he's making the distinction here. He's not talking about the earthly tabernacle, but he's talking about the heavenly tabernacle. Then verse 3, it says, "For every high priest," now here he's talking about the earthly tabernacle and the earthly priesthood, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one," speaking of Yeshua, "also have something to offer. For if he," Yeshua, "were on earth, he would not be a priest." That's important. If Yeshua were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are already priests, Aaron and his sons, who offer the gifts according to the law. Okay. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14 confirms what is just said in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4. It says, "For it is evident that our Lord," speaking of Yeshua, "was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Again, so Yeshua's priesthood is not of the earthly tabernacle, it is of the heavenly tabernacle. Let's continue with verse 5. Speaking back about the Aaronic priesthood, this is they serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Again, copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For God said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." That's from Exodus chapter 25, verse 14. Again, the earthly tabernacle is a copy and a shadow of the heavenly tabernacle. So the copy and shadow that we read about in verse 5 here is a reference to the earthly tabernacle. And obviously, which one came first? The heavenly tabernacle came first, and that's why the earthly tabernacle is a copy. The original comes first, then there's a copy, and we see in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, we can read about the sacrifice of Yeshua was before the foundation of the earth. Revelation 13:8, it says, "All who dwell on earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And also we have in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, the same idea. It said, "He, Yeshua, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So again, the earthly tabernacle and the Aaronic priesthood are a copy or a shadow of the heavenly one. Let us continue. You see at the end of verse 5, copy the shadow, or the copy or the shadow is evidence or proof of the existence of an original. And that original, again, being the heavenly tabernacle. Let us continue the last one, verse 6. He says, "But now he," speaking of Yeshua, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Again, the better ministry or the more excellent ministry is that of Yeshua. Why is it a more excellent ministry? It is more excellent because it accomplishes something that the Aaronic priesthood could not. It gets us into the, he enters into the tabernacle not made by hands, where the blood is applied to the heavenly tabernacle and the heavenly altar, so we can have eternal life and communion and fellowship with the Father. Same thing with the better covenant and the better promises. These are again regarding our eternal destination, regarding the heavenly tabernacle. That's why it's a better ministry, a better covenant, and better promises. Again, and I feel like I'm beating a dead horse, the priesthood of Aaron and the earthly tabernacle were meant to restore and maintain fellowship on earth with God. That of Yeshua's is for the heavenly tabernacle. It is eternal. Let us continue. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. Same subject matter. It says, "Then indeed, even the first," and in your notes it says first covenant. That word actually does not appear in the actual text. It should say priesthood. "Then indeed, even the first priesthood had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary." Reason I say in Hebrews 9 verse 1 that it's a reference to the priesthood is because in the first verse of chapter 8, it says, this is the main point of things we are saying, we have such a high priest. So the subject matter here is the priesthood, and it continues in chapter 9. "So indeed, even the first priesthood had ordinance of divine service and the earthly sanctuary." The next verses 2 through 6 discuss the articles of the tabernacle and the layout of the tabernacle. So we'll skip. We'll go from 1 to verse 7. And this is, again, in a reference to Aaron. "But in the second part, the high priest," that was Aaron, "went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. And we continue on page 5, verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time. It was symbolic again. The earthly tabernacle was symbolic. The earthly priesthood was symbolic for the present time. Again, for this earth. It was a copy and shadow, and by definition, it is evidence of an original. As it says again, it was symbolic for the present time. That means this world, the physical universe. We continue verse 10. It is concerned only with food and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reparation. So again, the time of reparation would be the world to come, in contrast to the present time that is mentioned in verse 9. So in verse 9, again, it says the earthly tabernacle and the priesthood of Aaron were for the present time, or this world, and the reformation, until the time of reformation, is a reference to Yeshua's priesthood and what he does in the heavenly tabernacle. Let's continue, verse 11. But Messiah came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Again, the good things to come, again, a reference to the Olam Haba, the world to come, that would coincide with verse 10, until the time of reformation, again, to the world to come. And this has to do with eternally being with the Father, that is the world to come, the good things to come, where there'll be no more sin, no more pain, no more suffering, no more separation from God. Verse 12 continues, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, Yeshua entered the most holy place in the heavenly tabernacle, once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption, eternally. The most holy place, again, is a reference to the heavenly tabernacle. And just as we learned earlier, as Aaron could not enter or minister in the heavenly tabernacle, neither could Yeshua enter or minister in the earthly tabernacle. So these were two different systems designed for two different purposes. Finally, let's go down to the bottom page 5, note C. Not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, which we just read in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. It's important to understand that the blood of animals and the blood of Messiah cannot cleanse one who has not truly repented, or cannot cleanse one who does not draw near. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, it says, if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And in the Mishnah Yoma 8:9, it says, if a man says to himself, I will sin and repent again in order to escape the consequences, no opportunity is given him to repent. If he says, I will sin and the Day of Atonement will cleanse me, the Day of Atonement does not cleanse his transgression. So a question that often comes up regarding the priesthood of Yeshua and the priesthood of Aaron. Someone might ask, if we are still under the old earthly system, if we are still under the priesthood of Aaron and the earthly tabernacle, and there is no temple or no functioning priesthood, which is there is not today, how are we cleansed? How do we draw near to God without the korban, without the offering? Well, it's always been about repentance, and it will always be about repentance. If somebody brings an offering and their heart is not right with God, then the sacrifice did not cleanse. And it's the same with Yeshua. You cannot go through the motions or just speak words. If you don't have the right heart, you are not forgiven and cleansed by the blood of Yeshua. So today, without a temple, God judges our heart. He knows our heart. He knows when we truly repent, and we come to Him in prayer, when we seek His face and draw near. And that, again, is without the earthly tabernacle and a functioning priesthood. But until we are no longer on this earth, until the kingdom comes, we will be under the system of the Aaronic priesthood and the earthly tabernacle. Finally, in closing, the last two pages, my final thought is Messiah, the end of Judaism. Again, this kind of follows along with the theme, a common misunderstanding about the book of Hebrews, that the priesthood of Yeshua replaces the Aaronic priesthood, and the heavenly tabernacle replaces the earthly tabernacle. And some have taken it so far to say that Judaism has been replaced. The Jews have been replaced by the Gentiles or the Christian church. And that is not so. And there's some scriptures here that we can look at from the New Testament, the Gospels, that show that that was never God's plan or intention to do any such thing. So how does the fulfillment of Messiah, the end of Judaism, at the top of page 6, how does the fulfillment of God's promises of Messiah, and God's promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his descendants, and how is the fulfillment of the words of the prophets, and how does the fulfillment of God's promises to his people, how does that fulfillment abolish the Torah and Judaism and the Jewish people as God's people? Well, obviously it doesn't. The idea is ridiculous. And again, the idea that God's people or his covenants have been replaced compromises God's character. And we talked about that earlier. But let's look at some passages from the Gospels, again, that show that that was never God's intent. So the first one from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Now after Yeshua was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he born king of the Jews?'" So obviously here we had these wise men from the east who had an expectation and a knowledge of the coming of the Jewish Messiah. They continue, "For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. So obviously, there was knowledge of this coming Messiah and an expectation of the Messiah, not only from these wise men. King Herod was familiar with the prophecies, as well as were the chief priests and the scribes. So they answered, they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet Micah." So again, here we have tradition of the Messiah, the expectation of Messiah was spoken of by the prophet Micah. Let's look at example number 2. Luke chapter 1, 46 through 55. Let's look at verse 46. And this is Mary makes this announcement after the Holy Spirit appeared to her and told her that she would be pregnant with the Messiah. It says, "And Mary says, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior.'" Again, speaking Yeshua being her Savior. Verse 54, "He has helped his servant Israel." Again, Israel is God's servant. "In remembrance of his mercy," God is going to have mercy on his people, "as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seeds forever," and his seed forever. So again, Mary has a knowledge of this expectation of the coming Messiah, who would be the Savior of Israel, "in remembrance of God's mercy, as he promised to his fathers, Abraham, forever, and to his descendants. Example number 3, Luke chapter 2, verse 67 through 69. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. I believe this is spoken by the father of John the Baptist. Blessed is the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Again, the God of Israel, and has redeemed his people, the Jewish people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us, again, for the Jewish people, in the house of his servant David. And he has spoke by the mouth, again, of who? By the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began. So since the beginning of time, the Jewish people have been awaiting the coming of the Messiah as a fulfillment of God's promises to the patriarchs and as spoken through the prophets. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Verse 72, perform the mercy, again, mercy from God, promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Again, over and over here, we see just in these three examples how there was an expectation of the coming of Messiah who would redeem his people, save his people, and fulfill all the covenant promises that God had made to Abraham and the forefathers. Top of page 7, example number 4, Luke 2, verses 8 through 20. It says, now there was in this same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over the flock by night. This is when Yeshua was a young child. It says, and behold, verse 9, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. The good tidings of great joy is the coming of Messiah. As he says in verse 11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Messiah the Lord. Again, the promised Messiah. Here is the promised Messiah. The angel is telling them what you have expected and longed for. He is here. Example number 5, Luke chapter 2, 25 through 35. You know what, I think example, I'm sorry, going back to page 6, example number 3, I believe that passage is Luke chapter 1, 67 through 79. On your notes it says Luke chapter 2, but I believe that is Luke chapter 1. Yes. It was Luke chapter 1, and that was spoken of by Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. Okay, back to page 7, example number 5, and this comes from Luke chapter 2, verse 25 through 35. Again, this is after Yeshua's parents brought him to the temple. This is at the time of consecration after... 40 days after Miriam gave birth to Yeshua, she had to come to the temple to be consecrated or cleansed. It says, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just, he was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, the comfort of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. Again, an expectation of the Messiah. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Yeshua to do for him according to the custom of the Torah, which comes from Exodus chapter 13, verse 2, it says, he took him, Yeshua, up in his arms, and he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. This is again important, 31, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Where does this promise of the revelation to the Gentiles and this promise to the Gentiles was made by God to Abraham at Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, after God had called Abraham from his land, he says, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, through the Jewish people, ultimately through the Messiah. verse 32, it says, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. The Messiah is the glory of your people Israel. And finally, the last example from Luke chapter 2, verse 36 through 38. There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Panuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Again, so these six passages show how the Jewish people had a knowledge and an expectation of the coming of Messiah. It is something that they looked forward to, that they anticipated and looked forward to with great excitement. And is it, again, I ask, is it possible that God had made these promises and these covenants and these good tidings that the people had expected, and yet this fulfillment of these prophecies and this covenant and so forth would mean the end of the Torah, the end of Judaism and so forth, is just absolutely a ridiculous idea. Again, and those sort of things, that sort of thing would compromise God's character and so forth. Okay, well, that ends our study. Thank you again for everybody for joining. All right, thank you, everybody.